Luke 22, 1 to 23. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and especially to its preaching this morning. Let's pray. God our Father, as we come to study your word this day together, we pray that you would help us to understand that your word truly is spiritual food for our souls. We pray that you would help us to hear your word with that at the forefront of our minds, such that we would be open to your voice, that we would receive of your grace, that we would be in this place as children before our Father, as those who are sitting at your feet, as it were. And we pray, O Lord, that in turn, as we come to you in that manner and with that spirit, that you would speak, O Lord, that you would speak, and that you would indeed feed your beloved children. We pray that your word would accomplish all that you have prepared in advance for it to do. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless the saints. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that can be quite easy for us to lose sight of, particularly when we are reading of the events surrounding the death of Christ 2,000 years ago, the accounts of that death that were given in the four Gospels. One of the things that can be easy for us to lose sight of is simply the sovereignty of God in that redemptive work. What I mean by that is we can easily fall into reading the historical record that we've been given in the Gospels in a way that almost takes God out of the equation. As if to say that the real reason that Jesus died was simply down to a cruel twist of fate or a chance set of circumstances whereby certain men just happened to turn against him in a very wicked way at that particular moment in time. And I say that this morning because this passage that we're studying today in Luke chapter 22 is really a kind of case in point. At first glance, or on first reading, it would be fairly easy to come away from this passage with a very man-centered understanding of the events which led up to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. First of all, we're told in verse 2 that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to put him to death because it says they feared the people. That is, they feared the influence that he might be able to exert in the days ahead because of his relatively small but increasing growing band of followers. Then we're told in verse 3 of Satan's part in the proceedings, the reality that the Antichrist himself, the great enemy of God and the great enemy of God's people, was now beginning his final assault against the Savior. And then finally, there's Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' own disciples, who we're told went off probably on the Tuesday or the Wednesday of what's come to be known as Passion Week, in order to confer with the religious establishment, the religious leaders of the day, and to then agree with those men that he would then look for an opportunity to have the Lord trapped and then arrested. And so this is the backdrop, in a sense. This is the context in which Jesus is going to have what has come to be known as the Last Supper with his disciples. I suppose, in a way, we might think of this opposition in terms of three concentric circles. On the outside, the furthest circle, you have Satan himself inspiring the opposition. Then you come in a little bit closer and you have, first of all, the religious establishment, the chief priests and the scribes who are plotting, conspiring in the background. And then thirdly, you even have Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' inner circle, as it were, conspiring with them to have him killed. Now, again, on the basis of those three different levels of opposition to Jesus, it would be very easy, would it not, to simply view all that then follows on from here at a kind of horizontal level, to think about this in very human terms, to say, well, the reason that this was the Last Supper was because Judas had now put the wheels in motion for Christ's betrayal. The reason that he would die the next day was because Satan, this fallen angel, the Antichrist, had made his final move. But what I want us to really think about and to see here this morning, friends, is that whilst on the one hand, Judas was certainly accountable to God for his own sin against the Lord, human accountability is never excused on the basis of God's sovereign dealings with his world. Yet at the same time, we must see that everything that took place here in the lead up to Christ's death was ultimately being orchestrated and even dictated by the Lord himself. And I want us to look at this in two parts. First of all, there's what I'm describing as Christ's design of the Last Supper. And then we're going to think about Christ's words at the Last Supper. His design of the Last Supper, his words at the Last Supper. First of all, then, his design of the Last Supper. First of all, in verse 1, and then again in verse 7, notice there that both before and then after, Luke tells us of the opposition of the chief priests and the scheming of Judas and the entrance of Satan himself. He makes this point that all of this was taking place at the time of the Passover. First in verse 1 it says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And then again in verse 7 he says, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, those statements are not incidental. Luke is making a very deliberate point here. It's as if he's basically saying, don't think for a minute that this opposition, that this wicked and conspiring against the Lord was somehow taking place by chance. Instead, all of this was happening at a particular moment in time, as determined by a sovereign and saving God who had specifically ordained that his son would be the final Passover sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so this is the first little detail that we have to have in our minds as we consider these events and the Last Supper itself. The second thing is to think about Judas Iscariot himself. Again, at one level, Judas was clearly operating according to the influence of Satan, and of course, he would stand guilty before God because of his own personal decision to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But then at the same time, we must remember what the scriptures had already predicted and prophesied concerning this man. Psalm 41. Verse 9. Remember, this was written a whole millennia before Jesus Christ. It says this. It says, even my closest friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. What does Jesus then say in John 13, verse 18, as he speaks of this same betrayal? He says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And we see the same thing here. If you look at verse 22, look at what Jesus says. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. In other words, none of this was any surprise, friends, to the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. All of this is happening according to the master plan of our sovereign God and for the purpose of his saving design. This is actually then underlined for us even further by the third thing, what Luke goes on to tell us from, if you look at verse 8 to 13, look at what he says. Verses 8 to 13, we're told that Jesus sent Peter and John to prepare for this final supper. They then ask him where they should do this. And just look at the specific detail that Jesus provides. When you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house he enters. Now, apparently, at this time, men would almost always carry water in a skin. It was actually women who would carry water in a jar. That was the pattern. That was the norm. And so the point is, the Lord is not only making it very obvious here who it is that the disciples are to follow when they enter into the city, because this man would have been clearly pretty unusual at this time. But the fact is, do you see, he knew and he had the whole thing prearranged in advance. Very similar, isn't it? Reminiscent of when he told the disciples to go on ahead and to untie the colt in preparation for his entrance into Jerusalem. Later in 13 it says, and they, that is the disciples, went and found it, that is this particular room, just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Everything they found in the city and in that room was exactly as Jesus said it would be, as if there were no details that were being left to chance. The whole thing was unfolding and being laid out before the disciples like a kind of pre-arranged canvas on which our sovereign Lord had drawn up his meticulous plan to save his people, to rescue sinners. And friends, the reason that this is such an important thing for us to remember is because when you really stop and you think about it, this is actually where our true security lies. If we were saved by a Christ who simply died as if by chance, simply on the basis that men happened to turn against him and were wicked towards him, then the future becomes very uncertain indeed. Everything is kind of up for grabs. But if we are saved by a Christ whose death was designed and orchestrated and meticulously executed according to the master planning and the foresight, the foreknowledge of a sovereign creator God, well, then that changes how we think about our salvation, does it not? In other words, it is here we're reminded that we are not saved because some men happen to reject Jesus and to then nail him to a cross. No, we are saved because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came for us. And when he came, he was absolutely resolute in his obedience to this glorious plan which had been designed and prearranged during eternity past. Now this leads us on to the second thing I want us to think about this morning, which is not just Christ's design of the Lord's Supper, but then his words at the Lord's Supper itself. Again, there's really three things that Jesus says to his disciples at this supper, each of which I think contributes to this sense in which this was his work, that this was precisely what he came to do for the benefit of his believing people. First of all, a word concerning the desire of Christ. Look at verse 15. It says, and Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now in the Greek, this would literally read, with desire, I have desired. The word that's used here, epithumia, it really speaks of a passionate longing. It speaks of a strong and heartfelt urge on the part of Jesus Christ. As if he's basically saying, I am overwhelmed with desire. Why or what for? To do what? Well, not just to eat this Passover meal, but to do so, he says, with you. Now clearly at one level Jesus would have had that desire in the sense that this final Passover celebration was the fulfillment of all that he came to accomplish. His desire was to institute the new covenant and to set the pattern for this act of remembrance prior to his actual death itself. But nevertheless, do you see that this is a wonderful expression of the Lord's heart for his people? That his personal desire is to commune with his saints this one last time in the taking of the bread and the wine. What a glorious thought that is as we come to the table of our Lord this morning. To think that although we may not be in the same physical room as those first disciples were, yet to think that Jesus Christ has not only instructed us to do this, but that he has this desire to meet with us and to commune with us as we take these gifts of his grace. I have earnestly desired to do this with you. Secondly, a word concerning the promise of Christ. He says from verse 16, "For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now, clearly at one level, Jesus is simply stating here what is a straightforward fact, that not only would a celebration of the Passover itself no longer be the focus, because that looking back to the Exodus would now be replaced by a looking back to his death on the cross. But the fact was, this would be the last time that Jesus would actually commune with his people in this particular way in the present age. And so given that fact, the fact that Jesus' death was imminent, what Jesus is basically doing here is he is in effect directing the thoughts of his disciples to all that would lie beyond his death. And in particular, he was directing their thoughts to the great joy that would await them in the kingdom of his glory, where they would be, along with us and all believing people, reunited with him. William Hendrickson paraphrases these statements of Jesus by saying this. He writes, "It's as if Jesus was saying to the disciples, 'Though our continued fellowship here is about to end, yet remember that it will be gloriously renewed in the kingdom to come, a kingdom of light and love, of triumph and praise, and this throughout eternity. I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled,' says Jesus, 'in the kingdom of God. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" It's like saying, we won't do this again together on the earth, but we will do this again. Only then it will be in the sinless glory of my eternal kingdom. What a reassurance these words must have brought to those first disciples. Just think about it. They knew that his death was imminent. They'd just been warned about the terrible persecution that would soon come. And yet here was their Lord and their Master effectively reminding them of the crucial truth that his death would not be the end of the story. that there was a day coming when all things would be made new, and when they, along with all God's believing people, will again be in the presence, the immediate presence of the same Christ as we join together in the great wedding feast of his heaven. Amazing. So first we saw the desire of Christ, then the promise of Christ. The third word that we're given here is simply a pointer to the sacrifice of Christ. It says in verse 19 that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now again, just think about the actual time that this was taking place. This was happening on the Thursday, the 14th day of Nisan, which was the eve of the Passover. It was the time when the lamb would have ordinarily been sacrificed in preparation for the Passover itself. And so when Jesus spoke here of the bread and the wine as now being symbolic of his body and his blood, what he was doing was effectively laying down a monumental marker. He was like drawing a line in the sand. And he was effectively saying that from this point onwards, none of those ceremonial rituals of old, the priesthood and the holiest of holies and the sacrificing of animals, none of those things will any longer be necessary. Why? Because all that those patterns and those expressions or outworkings of the old covenant ultimately pointed forward to was about to be fulfilled by the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. He's saying the only thing you now need to remember and to celebrate and to give thanks for, the only thing that these items are now to point your minds towards, are my works on your behalf. Now friends, notice here, as we think of that great and final sacrifice, the fulfillment of all the old covenant promises and all the prophecies of old, notice this phrase that Jesus repeats in verses 19 and 20, where he speaks firstly of his body as being given for you. And then again, he says, this cup that is poured out for you. In other words, whereas in verse 15 he said to his disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you," now in 19 and 20, he's saying the reason that I'm making this final sacrifice, which is symbolized by this bread and this wine, is for you. And you know, what we're ultimately being pointed to in those brief and simple words is not just the love of Christ for his people. "I'm doing this for you," he says. But even more profoundly, it's actually the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. The fact that the entire reason this sacrifice was being made was so that he could suffer in our place the wrath of God for our sins, and that by doing so he would secure our vindication. It's these words of Isaiah 53 where it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is my body for you, he says. The cup that is poured out for you. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we would become the righteousness of God. Friends, do you see the love that Jesus has for his beloved children? That he should leave the glory of heaven itself. That he should endure all of the frailties of human life. That he should suffer the worst assaults and the insults of wicked, sinful people. And then at the last, that he should be crushed under the fullness of God's wrath. And to think that before he made that final sacrifice for sin, he turned and he looked his disciples in the eye. And he said, I'm doing all of this. All of this is being given and done for you. And friends, that is precisely what Jesus Christ says this morning to all who will come by faith to this table that's before us and to take of the bread and the wine. He says all that is symbolized and represented by this bread and this wine has been done for you. What a glorious Savior. What amazing love God has shown towards his children in the person of his beloved Son. What a glorious thought for us to come this morning around this table as brothers and sisters united in the person of the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life. Why? For the sake of his sheep. Let us pray. God, our Father in heaven, what amazing love you have bestowed upon us. What love, Jesus Christ, you have shown towards each one of us. We pray, O Lord, that as we come now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remember your death on our behalf, we pray that you would enable us to have these glorious truths at the forefront of our minds, that you would apply them to our hearts. Seal them, O Lord, we pray, in our souls, and we ask for an outpouring of your Spirit on all who gather. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.